Glad we made it out for our Wednesday study. Good to see everybody here tonight. You know, it's interesting. Coming in on Wednesdays is not an easy thing a lot of times with everything going around our house or work or family or whatever it might be. But God has something special for us every time we come together. And so I really appreciate y'all's commitment to being here. And as long as the Lord wants us to, we're going to keep doing this on our Wednesday nights. It's not an easy night, but it's always a good night. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you meet every need that we have. The trouble with us sometimes, Lord, is that we expect our wants to be met, and we don't always understand what our needs are. But you, being the God of all creation, being the one who knows all things in your sovereignty and your mercy and grace, always in perfect balance, Lord, you always meet our needs. And you always meet us right where we are. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would cleanse our minds and our hearts of any anxieties, of any worries or fears or things that we ponder over that we don't know and things that we ponder over that we think we do know. We give that all over to you, Lord. And we just ask for your spirit to just take hold of our hearts tonight, Lord, and keep us focused on you, keep us focused on your word, and teach us tonight, Lord. Teach us what we have or what we need, Lord, for our lives to this very moment. And we thank you, Lord, and we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We continue our study as we see David in his role as king. We know our last time together we saw the struggle that he had being a king and a father. And it was hard to break those two roles into different categories because he loved his son Absalom. He was his dad. But his son Absalom did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Absalom was killed. And David was so wearied over that he wasn't operating as king in that moment. He was operating as a wounded father. And Joab kind of put him in his place and said, you know, If you didn't get out and greet the army tonight, if you don't greet the people, if you don't let them know that you are appreciative of their loyalty, there won't be one of them among you by tomorrow. And so David got himself straightened up and went out and sat in the gate, and all of Israel came. And then we saw the argument between Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and we saw the argument between them and the tribe of Judah trying to claim right to David. Who had the most right to him, you know? And so we saw the division that was already amidst them, and we're going to see more of that as we go, and we're going to see some of that tonight. But at this moment, they're all in unity, except for one individual who actually speaks up. So verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 20, and there happened to be there a rebel. There's always a rebel. I'm a rebel, Dottie, a loner. But he's a rebel. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David. Now, just in our last study, the whole northern kingdoms were arguing over the share they did have with David. But now this one individual stands up and says, we have no share with David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remain loyal to their king. So Judah has been loyal to David from day one. Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, have been on a roller coaster. If they feel like they've got somebody that's going to stand up and speak their voice or their worries or their anxiety, their anger, their issues, then they'll jump behind them. Otherwise, they'll all just kind of murmur among themselves and just kind of hang tight. But as we saw in our last study with the defeat of Absalom and the coming together of Judah and the 10 northern tribes, It was a shaky reunion. We know there was nothing really firm on that foundation. And again, they argued over who had the right to David and who didn't. Things settled down, but there's still this unrest. Now we have Sheba. He comes on the scene, and obviously he's bitter toward David. And we've discussed bitterness before. We've seen bitterness. It comes up quite often in our studies. And I believe the reason it does and the reason that God gives us these examples is for us to examine our own hearts and to find if there's any bitterness within us. But Romans 3, 13 through 15 says this about somebody like Sheba. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this describes someone like Sheba, who has this bitterness in his heart. And so he raises up after all the arguing between who's got more right to David. Now he takes all of Israel and turns them away from David. And Hebrews 12:15 says this, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. And Sheba's bitterness sprang forth in his heart, and it defiled many in Israel. Now obviously Sheba wasn't the only one who felt the way that he did towards David. If he was, they wouldn't have all turned and went to their tents the way they did. So they were just kind of sitting there, not happy. But again, when you have a voice that rises up, and we see this in culture today, when a voice rises up that other people feel some a certain way, and one person rises up to voice it, and the media gets on board, then all these people all of a sudden are all following along behind it. These people are followers, they're not leaders, and they will follow whatever they think will help them or benefit them the most. But Sheba's actions toward David brought forth another civil disturbance among the people. And today we see the civil unrest in our own country. Men who are prominent leaders in the civil rights movement today use divisive words to keep things stirred up. And the media, they'll feed divisiveness by the way they present their stories. They taint them in order to get the most bang out of the buck, if you will, because they want to draw attention and get things stirred up. If they can plant a seed of disturbance, they will do so, just so they can run out with their cameras and get everybody on board with it and get everybody all upset over something. And they present this in their news stories. Our country is divided politically, racially, and economically. And nobody in all these years that we've been battling these same things can find a solution for the problems we face. Our politicians all claim they can, but none of them have. People in the movements around the community say, oh, we can do this. If we just get people together, it'll all be all right. That doesn't work. The reason that none of these things work is they're looking in the wrong place for the answers. See, you can't look laterally to fix a vertical problem. And laterally is all man can do if he doesn't have Jesus Christ. He's looking for somebody, somewhere, to solve this problem. And there will only be one person in this world today that they will be drawn to, which will be the Antichrist. When he stands up and says he can solve the problems, he will deceive many. And believe me, it will not be a long-lasting solve that he has for the people. But see, when you're looking this way to solve a problem, and the answer is this way in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And everybody needs Jesus. Now, I know that seems a very simple way of looking at things, but the truth is that is the answer. Jesus is our answer. Man can't fix his own problems, only Jesus can. So someone like Sheba, they stand up here, they spew out a few bitter words from a bitter heart, and all of a sudden there's an uproar. And you got all these people that are going to follow. And understanding, they're not necessarily in agreement with each other. But they're all against whatever leadership or whatever they're protesting against at the moment. If you don't believe that, remember the Wall Street movement. what was it called? Occupy Wall Street. Okay. Everybody went out in droves and sat around the bank parking lots and all these federal buildings and stuff. And come to find out, when they interviewed a lot of these people, none of them had the same reason for being there. And half of them didn't know why they were there. And some of them were there to steal from the ones that were next to them in their tents. They were being robbed blind while they were there. Now, this is the type of situation that happens when bitterness draws people together. Because everybody in the world, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, has bitterness somewhere. Bitterness of soul. Why? Because they're in their sins. And they haven't been set free from their sin. So their flesh is all they know. And they operate in that flesh. And you can bring two people together who are angry with somebody, but they're angry for different reasons. And you put them together after things settle down, they wouldn't get along with one another. They wouldn't even like each other. This is the type of thing that we deal with in the world today. They're always complaining and grumbling about something. Jude 1:16 talks about this, and he talks about apostasy in the church here. And he talks about grumblers. He said, these are grumblers and complainers. They walk according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Your enemy will tell you what he thinks you want to hear if he's going to get an advantage over you. And it's very, very important that we understand this, because there are so many things dividing us today. And if we're going after this, or we're going after that, or we're going to find it over here or over there, we're going to be sadly disappointed in the answers that we finally wind up with. But in the meantime, there's going to be a lot more bitterness that's going to swell up within us, because we're not seeking the answer. We're not seeking to get to the root of the problem. Our hope is not in elections. Our hope is not in movements. Our only hope is found in Jesus. The hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," says this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust on Jesus' name. And on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's the ground that we walk on, is sinking ground. And Jesus even told us that it's unstable. In the last days, there will be earthquakes in various places. Got to be careful where you step around here, because you never know when it's going to open up. But the truth of the matter is that our hope is not found on anything in this earth. It's not found here. It's in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's where we're going to find our hope. That's where we're going to find our answers. So we have a challenge for ourselves, and I'll get more to that a little later, but the challenge that I'm going to plant the seed of is, are we today, even as Christians, still hanging on to things that we're supposed to let go of because of woundings from our past or because of other situations in our lives? Because if we're still hanging on to something out of anger, out of bitterness, out of hurt, out of woundedness, individually or corporately, whatever it might be, the Lord tells us that we have to let go of that. We have to love our enemies. And the only way to love your enemies is to first love God. You can't love your enemy unless you love Jesus. Someone and I had a conversation a while back. We were in disagreement about it. You know, they were talking about the works of, well, you know, if you go love your neighbor and all this and all this other stuff, it draws you closer to God. And I said, you got it backwards. And I said, you got to love God first, because only in Him can He pour into you the ability to love your neighbor as yourself. Otherwise, you're just doing things. There's no root. There's no real significance to it. There's no foundation to it. And when you do that, when you go out and reaching out to other people before getting your heart right with God, what happens is that you will do something expecting something from them. And when you don't get what you expect, then you get angry. Well, all this stuff I've done for you, and I can't believe you don't appreciate this. I can't believe you took the gift I gave you and abused it. I can't believe that you did this and that and the other. This is what happens when you go laterally without first going vertically. And this is something that we all have to understand. Our relationship, and Jesus said it, the two greatest commandments, is to first love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't get those in reverse order. Otherwise, it's the flesh. You're working and doing the works of the flesh. They will get you nothing but minimal satisfaction at times and a lot of frustration at other times. Now, verse 3. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Absalom's sin affected so many people. He didn't just hurt himself, but these 10 concubines, these 10 women, were abused by Absalom, all for the sole purpose of getting to David, to embarrass him, to tell him that he has no respect for him. But we also have something else to remember. What Absalom did, it was part of God's judgment on David's sin as well. Remember, Nathan the prophet came to David and said, because you have done this with Bathsheba, and you've had an affair with her, and you've had her husband murdered, these will be the consequences. Your own wives and concubines will be molested on the rooftop for all to see. And that's what happened. So both David and Absalom had a responsibility. It was their sin that brought this forth. It was their rebellion against God that brought this forth. David cared for these women, but the only choice that he had in the culture was to put them away until their death. He could no longer welcome them back into his realm, harem, if you will, because they had been defiled by his own son. And so they had to be put away. Did they do anything wrong? No. But this is the consequences of sin. It affects more than just yourself. It affects more than just sometimes the ones closest to you. And we can make no mistake about it. Our sin affects others. One of the first things that someone will tell you if you approach them, if they've ever claimed to be a Christian, or even if they've never claimed to be a Christian, you say, you know, I just want to share with you that according to God's word, these actions that you're doing goes against God's commandments. They'll be the first thing that they will tell you almost every time is, look, what I do is my business. I'm not hurting anybody. Those are the words that come out of most everybody's mouth. I'm not doing anything to anybody else. I'm not hurting anybody. But the truth of the matter is that everything around them is affected by their rebelliousness, whether they see it or whether they don't. People are going to be affected by it. Now, verses 4 through 13. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa come before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. As he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And the men saw that all people stood still when they saw this happening. He moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now remember, Amasa wasn't really suited for this role. He wasn't suited to be the commander of David's army. David appointed him in place of Joab after the rebellion of Absalom. He did it as a gesture of goodwill toward Israel and said, okay, let bygones be bygones. I'm going to take one of your own leaders from your army and put him in charge of all of the army. And he actually rolled Joab out of his authority. So Absalom was put in place of Joab, and it was an appeasement to Israel after Absalom's death. David gave him a strict timeline. He said, assemble the men and be here in 3 days. Amasa couldn't do that. I don't think he was prepared to do that. I don't think he had the authority within him to do that. Or maybe he didn't. The people didn't see that authority within him. Whatever it was, he left and he didn't come back in 3 days. David knew that the more time that Sheba had, the more damage he could do. And because Amasa delayed, David called Abishai, Joab's brother. I'm sorry, that's not his correct name, but it's, I don't have it right here in front of me. I misspelled it. But at any rate, Joab's brother went to pursue Sheba. Now, here again, we see the character of Joab. Joab was only for himself. He's always proved that in every situation we've seen him in. And again, you give him a lot of latitude, eventually it's going to catch up to him. But he murders Amasa, murders him, leaves him wallowing there in the street. But he will pay for his sins. Just to give you a preview, this we're not going to be in 1 Kings probably anytime soon, but in 1 Kings 2:32 it says, so the Lord will return his blood on his head, speaking to Joab about Joab, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. You remember he killed Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. Though my father David did not know it. This was Solomon speaking and saying what was going to happen to Joab because of the sins that he had committed earlier on. Joab was only loyal when he thought it was going to benefit him. And remember, we look back, he'd killed Abner, and Abner was Saul's right-hand man. Joab was David's right-hand man. And when Saul was killed and Abner pulled everybody together to join up with David, what did Joab do? He murdered him. And the same thing he did here with Amasa. He didn't want anybody taking his authority or stepping in and be authority over him. So he had them killed, or he killed them himself. Verses 14 through 22. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him and Abel of Beth Makkah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Here, here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over to the wall to you." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Sheba, in his rebellion, he thought he had all of Israel on his side. He thought he was probably untouchable at this point. He yelled out, blew the trumpet, every man to his tent, we'll have no part of David. Then he takes off. But the thing that he doesn't realize is that he's not just angry and he's not just fighting against David and David's men. He's going against God's will. It doesn't matter how many people you have on your side. If you go against God, you're going to lose. And this is a very important point that we have to understand today. As believers, we're under constant attack in this world that we live in. Christianity itself is under attack. It's under attack by the media. It's under attack by those who want something else besides Christianity. It's under attack mainly by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, has control over the news channels today, I believe. And their mouths are just spewing what he wants them to say. But you can't fight against God. And no matter what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears that are coming out against us, we have to stand firm in what the Bible teaches and in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because God wins. Now, we may not see the final victory in this lifetime. The Lord may not come for his church before we pass on to be with him one-on-one. We don't know our timelines, but what we do know is God wins, period. And Satan himself will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. He does not have a place in eternity. But we do. And what we have to do as believers is understand that we have to keep focused on the eternal, not the temporal. While we live in this world, we're not of it any longer. And so because of that, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, allow his spirit to continue to teach us, continue to grow us, stay in his word so that we continue to understand his ways, understanding who he is, acknowledging his ways in our hearts, writing it upon the table of our hearts, as Proverbs talks about. And that way, when you are overwhelmed with the news, which I'm not because I don't listen to it, I don't want it on my TV. I don't care what channel it is. I don't watch news. I pick up enough to know what's going on. I don't need some news anchor to taint it for me. So I don't watch any of it. I just put it aside. But the truth is that we're going to get overwhelmed sometimes with waves of the enemy coming at us, thinking that we don't have a chance to survive in this world. It's all over. Well, if we're all over, Jesus would have come already. It's not all over. We're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to stand firm and to walk out what he's called us to do. But no matter how many allies the enemy has, he will not succeed. Remember Elijah, when he went in with confidence. He went into the power of the Spirit of God, and he called down fire from heaven at Mount Carmel, and all of these prophets of Baal were put to death, 400 of them. Before they were put to death, they were dancing around, carrying on a bunch of foolishness, cutting themselves, chanting, and their God couldn't do nothing. And then Elijah pours buckets of water, buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets of water, and wets everything so down you couldn't burn it for 3 weeks if on the natural way. But then he prays to God, and fire comes from heaven, consumes everything, dries every bit of the water, burns everything at the offering or at the altar, and it's gone. Then Elijah goes and kills these 400 prophets. And then what happens? He runs because Jezebel said, I'm going to have your head on a platter. And he takes off. And he's hiding in a cave. And he's calling out to God. And you remember the story. God comes, but he doesn't come in the whirlwind. He doesn't come in the powerful storms. He doesn't come in that. He comes with a still, small voice. And once he's reached Elijah, and once he's spoken him and got his attention, he said, what are you doing, Elijah? And what does Elijah do? I'm the last one. I'm it. There's nobody else that you can use, God. I'm it. I'm the last prophet. I'm going to be killed. And God reminds him in this one portion. Just well, I encourage you to go read this. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19 is the story. But verse 18 says this. God told Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So no matter where you are today, you're not the last one. I mean, look around. We have us in this room here. We have several of us here. But I'm not talking about just believers. You're not the last one that's called to be obedient and to walk out the call that God's got for your life. God has raised up others. And believe me, we're praying for one another. And we encourage each other when we see each other. And we stand together in the midst of the storm. We stand together in the midst of the fire. We stand together in the midst of whatever comes our way. God has a plan. And in this world, we may not see His plan work out the way we think it's supposed to. But the more you stay in the Word, the more you see how God's plan is being revealed. And we have all of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. We have all of the history to see how God miraculously moved when everybody thought it was done. Not another shipwreck, I'm sure Paul thought. You know, it was funny. I can't remember exactly the way he worded it, but one of the pastors out at the pastor's conference was talking about Paul, and he said, you know, a lot of people thought Paul was really, really good at everything he did, but the one thing he was really good at is shipwrecks. He was in a lot of them. And he survived because God wanted him alive. But do you think there wasn't probably a moment or two when he's in that water thinking, not again, Lord. I mean, seriously? This may be it. This is the big one. I don't know what he was thinking, but we know what he wrote. And we know by the power of the Spirit that he was protected until it was time for him to go home. And it's the same way here in our story. God has reserved those who did not follow Sheba. And we see one that he brings forth. One wise woman in this town. Now, we don't know. There's probably others. Obviously, when they listened to her, they agreed with her wisdom. But he reserved one wise woman in this city. And this one woman brought him down. The man who declared war against David, who thought he had all of Israel with him. One woman spoke and said, why are you doing this, Joab? And Joab said, well, if you give him to me, I won't tear this city down. Hey, hang on. Here comes his head. Cuts his head off, throws it down. And this woman, because of her heart and because of her loyalty to David, saved this whole city from being destroyed. See, God can and God will use all who are willing. You don't have to be anything special. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to be walking with trophies and awards and even degrees on the wall. God can use those people too sometimes. I'm just kidding. Typically, God uses whoever has a heart to say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. And if that's who you are, God wants to use you. And He will use you in the midst of these cultural pressures. He's going to stand firm, keep you firm. You remember Ephesians says, stand, and after you've done all to stand, stand with your waist girded with truth. And he goes into all the armor of God, and we stand in the armor of God, because when you really go through the armor of God, you're clothing yourself in Jesus Himself. That is the armor of God. And every aspect of that armor is Jesus, a part of His character, part of His of who He is. He protects your head, protects your chest, protects your loins. And then He has the shield of faith. And then He has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of it is Jesus. And the Scripture tells us to clothe yourself in righteousness. Paul even said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And so when you're an individual, if you stand firm and you don't bow down to the cultural pressures and you don't bow down to the things that stand against God's Word, He will use you. And the thing is that you may not be used. He may use you and you don't even know it. He may use you just as a word of encouragement. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to get heavy into that come Sunday. This flows right into Sunday's message. I didn't realize it until I got into it again tonight myself. But we're going to talk Sunday about that very thing, about people that we expect that we might see with a lot of rewards in heaven. But I expect there's going to be a lot you never heard of, because they were obedient and they did what God said to do, even if it was a simple matter, a small thing. But it was big to God because God saw the importance of it. The question that we have for us tonight is, will we be the one? Will we be the one to stand? Will we be the one to put on the armor of God and stand against the culture and all the things that come against us when everybody else seems to have fallen by the wayside? And I can promise you this, you're not alone. As God revealed to Elijah, you're not alone. As he showed us in our story here, this one woman was called by God to end this whole besiegement on that city because of her heart for the Lord and her loyalty to David. The biggest issue, or one of the biggest issues that we have today as believers, is it's so hard to get past these natural abilities that we have and walk in the Spirit, not in our sight, not in our hearing. You know, we talk about the senses. You know, they're all fleshly senses. Now, God gave them to us, and in balance, they're good things. You know, if our hearing is good, our eyesight is good, our smell and our taste and our touch, all of those things are good things until we start listening to things we're not supposed to, until we start looking at things we're not supposed to be looking at, until we start touching things we're not supposed to touch. Then our senses start to control us rather than us controlling them. And that's what the flesh does. The flesh likes something, it goes after it, and then we're bound by it. There's no freedom anymore. We're addicted, or we're hooked. It sucks us into whatever it is. And walking in the Spirit causes us to deny those senses and deny our flesh and not let them control you. But I still love the smell of barbecue. When you drive down past JD's barbecue and that fire pit's going, you crack that window, oh, that smells good, you know. But then you drive past the local dump. We have a water treatment plant up in our neck of the woods. And y'all, a lot of you know, I'm not going to mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him, but you know who he is anyway. He was the runner. That'll tell you enough. But I used to pick him up, and he used to have a friend that I'd pick up from school after their practice, and I would deliberately make the turn and go the long way and drive by the water treatment plant, and I'd lower the windows and lock them. I'd hold my breath and laugh. And they're like, "Dad, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And I just laugh. But the truth of the matter is, they just built a running trail right by that thing. And you only want to run the trail when the wind's blowing to the west, not from the west, trust me. But the truth is that our senses sometimes control us, and God wants us to be in control of them. That was what was lost in the garden. When Eve was deceived, it was on the sensual things. She saw it looked good. It felt good to the touch. And it tasted good. All part of the senses. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. And that's what she went after. And then when we lost, our spirits went to sleep at that point, and we were born in the flesh, and flesh has been there ever since. It's through Jesus now that we have to walk that out and say, I don't want to be controlled by my flesh anymore. I recognize that the flesh is not healthy for me. I want what God wants for me. So are we going to make that choice? Are we going to be the one to stand when everybody else seems to fall by the wayside? Because I promise you, when you leave here tonight, if you're walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, you never know how he's going to use you. And it could be a little thing, it could be a big thing. But are you ready? Are you willing? That's really what it comes down to. Now, verses 23 through 25. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Now, this is not the same Jehoshaphat that was King Jehoshaphat. It was another Jehoshaphat. And Sheba was a scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira the Jerite was chief minister under David. And quite honestly, I don't know what this all means for us. But it tells us, for some reason, and we're going to read it, that this was who these people were, and this was the roles that they had. The Lord didn't give me anything else on top of that. So y'all pray over that. If you get something, come back and talk to me about it. But looking at Joab again, you see here in verse 23, Amasa was appointed as the commander over all the army. Joab murdered him, and now he's back in his role again. There are many things that we will see, and when we get to the studies in Kings and in Chronicles, and we get to the place where we see where David is charging Solomon, a lot of the things that David seemed to close his eyes to, he always pondered over, because he charges Solomon to deal with Joab. He charged Solomon in one of our studies before to deal with the one who was cursing him as he was going down the street. You remember him? He charged Solomon to take care of him. So, for whatever reason, he didn't feel that he needed to deal with Joab at the moment. He charged Solomon to deal with him later. So, the point here I'm making is that those like Joab, those manipulators, those people who played a role in whatever reason they were there, God brought the judgment when the time was due. And even looking back at Saul, you know, Saul, his kingdom was taken from him long before it was actualized. You know, God told Samuel before Samuel's death, "It grieves me because Saul is king." And he even commanded Samuel, "Don't you grieve over him." You know, he's made his bed. And here's what you go tell him. Because of your sin, God is stripping the kingdom from you and will give it to another. And all from that point forward, Saul tried to hang on to it through the flesh. He tried to fight his way, tried to keep it. And then David was brought on the scene, and he knew in his heart of hearts, even before before it was really announced to the public, he knew that David would replace him. What does he do? Tries to kill David. He was tormented even by an evil spirit. But his judgment didn't come until after he sought out the witch of Endor. And he went to a witch to try to find out what to do, because God wouldn't speak to him anymore. And that was the last act that we saw of Saul before his death. So, sin brings consequences, as we said earlier, not only on the individuals but those around them. Judgment comes in God's timing, but we need to be prepared for today. We need to be prepared for what God has got for us to do today. And I want to leave that thought with you, and hang on to that, and ponder that, and keep questioning it. Go to the mirror, as I say often. Go to the mirror. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, do you see more of yourself than you see of Him? And unfortunately, I still do, a lot of times, see myself in the mirror. I don't like it. Some people say, "Why are you growing that old long beard?" Because I don't like what I saw. Now, the truth is, we go to the mirror of the Holy Spirit and we say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, Lord God, reveal to me who I really am, and show me how to be more like you, so that when I come to the mirror, I'm looking and I see more of Jesus and I see of myself." That's what we're called to do. Ponder over those things, pray over those things, and come back Sunday, because we're going to touch on this again in even a deeper way as we go through our next study in Genesis. So, Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for your continued patience with us, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your judgment. Because, Lord, all of these things are part of your attribute, or are your attributes. They all are part of who you are. We can't select one and decide that's who God is. We have to accept all of the attributes of God, even the ones we don't understand. But, Father, we do love you, and we do trust you. And we pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would continue to strive with us to bring us closer to you, so that we do see more of you in us than we see of ourselves. Thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for this study. Thank you for your word. I pray you'll bless each one that came, and those who couldn't come, those who are traveling, and those who have other situations they can't come out on Wednesdays. Lord, we pray for them. We just lift them up, that you would encourage them and strengthen them and bless them. And we thank you and we praise you for all that you're doing in our lives and all that you're going to do as we move closer and closer to your return, until we see you face to face. And it's your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.